Thanks, Richard. Morning, everyone. Lovely to be with you again. You may remember that last time I spoke here, I spoke on a very similar subject, which is reasons why I believe God exists. Now, I'm not repeating myself, so don't worry about that. If you can remember what I said last time, congratulations, you have a very good memory, because it was about 2 years ago. If you can't, I've got a handy summary here, because today's talk is the sequel to the talk I gave on that occasion. So last time I gave three arguments why I believe God exists. The cosmological argument basically says the universe had a beginning. Science suggests that the universe had a beginning. Therefore, something must have existed prior to the universe that caused the universe. Something timeless, spaceless, something not made of energy or matter, something that is intelligent, something that is personal, something that made a choice to create the universe. Second, the teleological argument, which says that science has discovered that the universe and the Earth are fine-tuned for the existence of life. There are certain scientific constants, there are certain scientific parameters that have to have very specific values in order for life to exist. And the moral argument, how do we have a foundation for what is right and wrong? Why do right and wrong have any meaning unless there is some transcendent authority to tell us what is right and what is wrong? So those are three philosophical arguments that I didn't come up with, I learned from somewhere else, that to me are very powerful arguments to suggest that there is a God. But that those arguments only get you as far as saying there is a God. And there are many religions in the world. There are many different gods that these religions claim. Some religions have one god, some religions have many gods. And many religions would claim that their god or gods are the ones responsible for the creation of the universe, the fine-tuning of the universe, the foundation for moral values, among other things. So which of these religions has the strongest claim for it being their god? Which god is the god who did all these things? There are many, many options. There's Yahweh or Jehovah, the God worshipped by Christians and Jews. There's Allah, God worshipped by the Muslims. There's ancient Greek gods that nobody really worships anymore, like Zeus. Nordic gods, again, nobody really worships anymore, like Thor and Odin. And the ancient Middle Eastern gods, such as Baal, that nobody particularly worships anymore. And of course, there's other religions as well, such as Hinduism, which has a multiplicity of gods. Which of these should we look to? I'm going to suggest that Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the God worshipped by Christians and Jews, is the one who is responsible for all of the things that I talked about 2 years ago. The creation of the universe, the fine-tuning of the universe, the fact that there is life on Earth, and the source of absolute objective morality. Why am I going to claim that it's Yahweh, the God of the Bible? What arguments are there in favor of him that there are not in favor of all of those other gods that people say exist? Today I'm going to give one argument, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is one of the most extraordinary claims that the Bible makes about its God. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12." And Paul goes on in that chapter to argue that if Jesus Christ had not been raised from the dead, then there is no point of being a Christian. The Christian message is without meaning, it's without any value, unless Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. So there are a number of things that the Bible claims regarding the resurrection of Jesus. These are in the Gospel of John. So if you want to turn up that and follow along, you can. The Bible claims, number one, there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth who lived, who died by being crucified on a cross and was buried in a tomb. And John chapter 19 says, "They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. And Pilate also wrote an inscription, and put it on the cross, and it was written, 'Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews.' Jesus then dies, And later in the chapter it says they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. In the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So that's the first thing the Bible claims regarding the resurrection of Jesus. He was a real person, he was crucified on a cross, he died and was buried in a tomb. That tomb was later found empty. John chapter 20, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they've laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So that's the second thing the Bible claims happened. The tomb that Jesus was put in was later found empty, first of all by one of his female disciples, and then by two of his male disciples. Number three, Jesus' followers had experiences which they believed to be encounters with the resurrected Jesus. Later on in John 20, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." So that's the third thing. His followers had experiences which they believed were encounters with him having been raised from the dead. And then the fourth claim is that his followers were then willing to risk their lives to tell others about their newfound belief in his resurrection. This is from the book of Acts. When they had brought Jesus' disciples, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a saviour, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. Now, some people would say, well, okay, fine, you can believe that if you want, but that's just what the Bible says. Why should we take that seriously? Well, whatever the Bible is, whether or not you believe the Bible is in any way inspired by God, the Bible is an ancient text which contains historical narrative. And so any historian who approaches the Bible as a professional historian will treat it the way they would treat any other ancient text containing historical narrative. They will investigate its merits as a historical record, whether or not they believe it came from God in any way. Now, to do otherwise, to start off by saying, well, it's in the Bible, therefore you can't rely on it, it's just something somebody's made up, that's to approach with a preconceived bias against the text, and that's what some people do. But professional historians don't do that, or they shouldn't do that. And it is a fact that the vast majority of historians who are experts in the New Testament will accept that these four facts are historical. Whether they're Christians or whether they're skeptics, they'll believe these four facts: that Jesus was a real person who was crucified on a cross, who died and was buried, that his tomb was then found empty, that his followers had experiences that they believed were encounters with Jesus raised from the dead, and that they were then willing to risk their lives to tell others about what they had seen and experienced. There's only a very small minority of people New Testament historians who don't accept those as historical facts. So that raises the question, what is the best explanation of these historical facts? Now, some people will claim, well, Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He was still alive when he was put into the tomb, and so he managed to get out of the tomb. The tomb was found empty. His disciples met him. They thought he'd been raised from the dead, and he never actually died in the first place. And they were so sure that they went around telling other people what had happened. Some people might suggest, well, he did really die. He was put in the tomb. His followers stole the body, so the tomb was empty. They pretended he'd been raised from the dead, and then they went around telling other people. Or somebody might suggest, Jesus really died, he was put in the tomb, somebody else stole his body, so the tomb was empty, his followers went to the tomb, genuinely found it empty, genuinely believed he'd been raised, and went around telling other people that he'd been raised. And of course, there's always the possibility that he really was raised from the dead. He died, he was put in the tomb, God raised him from the dead, so the tomb was empty, his disciples found an empty tomb, he then came and met with them, genuinely having been raised from the dead, and then they went and preached that message to the world. So I'll go through each of these and we'll investigate them and ask the question, which of these is the most plausible, most reasonable explanation for the facts that we have? So this is the first theory. Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He fainted, he collapsed, they thought he was dead because he'd suffered such horrible injuries. So he was wrapped up, put in the tomb. Later he recovered, he broke his way out of the tomb, he met his disciples, and they believed he'd been raised from the dead, because they were so sure he died on the cross. There are a number of problems with this suggestion. Roman soldiers, who were the ones responsible for the crucifixion, because they had the judicial authority at the time, they were professional killers. They knew how to kill someone, they knew when someone was dead, and when someone was just had just fainted. And their own lives would have been at stake if a criminal who'd been condemned to die had in fact survived. So it's highly unlikely that he would have been taken down from the cross still alive. But let's say he was. He'd still have been fatally injured. You know, he'd been whipped. He'd been hung on a cross for several hours. He had a spear thrust into his side. So he would have died. Even if he hadn't died on the cross, he'd have died pretty soon afterwards. But even if he hadn't, he was 3 days in a tomb without food or water or any medical attention, he would certainly have died. Let's say he didn't. Let's say somehow he survived 3 days in the tomb without any food or water or medical attention. He'd still have had to push aside the tombstone by himself, and these were very, very heavy tombstones that an injured man would not have been able to push aside by himself. Even if he had managed that, he still would have needed immediate medical assistance that wasn't available in the first century anywhere. And so it's not possible for him to have survived all of that. Even if he had, even if he'd somehow survived the cross, survived 3 days in the tomb, managed to push himself out, not died of his injuries, and gone to see his disciples, do you think anybody would have believed that a man in that state, as close to death as he must have been, had been raised from the dead? Would they have said, Master, you've been raised from the dead? Or would they have said, we'd better get you to the physicians, but quite sharpish, Master? So I don't think that theory holds any water as a plausible explanation of the historical facts that we have. Move on to the second one. He really did die. He really was buried in the tomb. His disciples stole the body. They hid it. They said, look, an empty tomb. He must have been raised from the dead. And they went around preaching that message. There are a number of problems with this one as well. How could they steal the body? Because the tomb was sealed with a heavy stone, and the record also tells us that it was guarded by Roman soldiers because the Jewish authorities, who were the ones who put Jesus to death, were afraid of this very thing happening. They were afraid the disciples would steal the body and invent a resurrection, so they had the tomb guarded. How did the disciples manage to get past the guards? How did the guards never tell anyone what had happened? Suppose they did, why would they? Why would they steal the body if they had nothing to gain by doing so? Why would they risk their lives preaching a resurrection that they knew was false? And how did they manage to convince so many other people from so many different walks of life who weren't in on this original plot that he had been raised from the dead? And how did such a large group of people, which would have been at least 11 different men, how does such a large group manage to keep this a secret for so long? Because generally, the larger a number of people who know a secret, the harder it is to keep. Because somebody will eventually crack, or people's stories will not match up, and eventually you'll realize, yeah, this isn't true. They're hiding something. But that never happened. with Jesus' disciples. They never cracked, they never said, okay, yeah, we made it all up. And they managed to keep their stories consistent, so how did they manage to keep it a secret, if that's what it was? Here's an interesting point. If the discovery of the empty tomb is just something they made up, if they took away his body and said, hey, we found an empty tomb, why would they claim that discovery was made by women? Because in the society in which they lived, the testimony of women was not taken seriously. If you wanted somebody to take your resurrection theory seriously, you wouldn't have women find the tomb. You'd have good, stout, honest Jewish men find the tomb. That's actually quite an embarrassing part of the story, is that the initial finders of the tomb were women, and it's highly unlikely anybody would have made that up. It's highly likely that that is in fact what happened. The Jewish or Roman leaders could have brought the Christian movement to a stop at any moment by saying, you know, he's not been raised from the dead, he is dead, we found his body, here it is. They never found his body. So I don't think this theory holds any weight either. What about the third one? Somebody might argue, well, Jesus really died on the cross. His disciples did not remove the body, but somebody else did. Maybe tomb robbers took it. Maybe wild animals took it. And then his disciples genuinely found an empty tomb, genuinely believed he'd been raised, and went around and preached that to the world. Is that plausible? Well, there's a number of problems with that one as well. Again, whoever it was, wild animals, tomb robbers, would have to have got past the Roman guards and pushed aside the stone entering the tomb. And there's no record of anybody ever managing to do that. Why would they do it? Jesus was not a rich man. He was buried in a rich man's tomb, but he didn't have any wealth. There was no reason for anyone to steal his body. It wasn't worth anything. Whoever it was never came forward and held up their hands and said, yeah, sorry, yeah, that was us. The body is really over here. We took it. Nobody ever came forward to say that. And if the disciples didn't make up the resurrection, if they genuinely believed it had happened, then what about the encounters they had with what they believed was a resurrected Jesus? That must have been some sort of hallucination. A mass hallucination shared by a number of people on more than one occasion at different times and in different places. And as far as we know, that doesn't happen. Hallucinations are something that happens to individuals, not to different groups of people. And how were they able to convince so many other people that he'd been raised from the dead? If it was just some hallucination that they had because they were so sad he died and they were so desperate to believe he'd been raised from the dead, how did they manage to convince so many other people? People who had never met Jesus, people who had no emotional connection to him, who had nothing to gain from believing in the resurrection. They transcended cultural and social boundaries. They preached to Jews, Samaritans, Greeks, Romans, men, women, tradesmen, intellectuals, traders, soldiers, tax collectors, prostitutes, wealthy people, poor people, slaves, healthy people, physically disabled people, and mentally ill people. People from all sorts of different backgrounds, social positions, people who had nothing to gain, particularly from associating themselves with this if it wasn't true. How did they manage to convince so many people? I don't think this explanation works if the encounters they had were simply a hallucination. So what about the last explanation? Jesus really was raised from the dead. He really died. Nobody removed his body. God raised him from the dead. The disciples found the tomb empty. He later genuinely appeared alive to them. They knew beyond a doubt he genuinely had been raised from the dead, and they're willing to risk their own lives to preach that message. Well, there's one problem with this, and that is you have to accept the possibility of the supernatural. And that is a big problem today, because a lot of people will simply not accept the possibility of the supernatural, or of God intervening in human affairs in any way. Why not? Because of metaphysical naturalism. Now, what on earth is metaphysical naturalism? Wikipedia defines it as a philosophical worldview and belief system that holds there is nothing but natural elements, principles, and relations of the kind studied by the natural sciences, i.e. those required to understand our physical environment by mathematical modelling. Now, what on earth does that mean? basically means that the only things that can exist are things that can be explained by science and maths. Anything that doesn't fit into the framework of our understanding of science and maths cannot exist. So you can rule it out beforehand. You don't even have to consider it as a possibility. So the existence or even the possibility of the supernatural is ruled out before we even start. So people will not even consider the possibility, maybe he really was raised from the dead. It's just ruled out before we even begin to look at anything. Now, I have a helpful, hopefully a helpful analogy. Anybody ever seen the movie The Wizard of Oz? Mm-hmm. Awesome. Anybody ever read the book? No. I've given this talk a number of times. Do you know how many people have put up their hands to say they've read the book of The Wizard of Oz? About two. Terrible. Anyway, there's a number of things in the book that don't happen in the film. One of the things that happens in the book that doesn't happen in the film is when Dorothy and her friends get to the Emerald City, they're told, because The Wizard of Oz has so much magic and it's so powerful, you have to wear these special green glasses in order to protect yourself from the brilliance of this magic that's shining out of all the emeralds. I always mean to have my sunglasses for this bit, but I never seem to remember them. So they put on these green glasses, and they go into the Emerald City, and everything in the Emerald City is green. The people are green, the food is green, the ground is green, everything in the Emerald City is green. The people who live there have only ever seen the colour green. So if you say to them, that's a lovely red apple I had with my lunch, they'd say, what's red? Apples are green. What is red? The only colour that they've ever seen is green. And it later transpires that the Wizard of Oz is a fraud, he doesn't have any magic at all. The only reason everything in the Emerald City looks green is because they're wearing the green glasses. If you take the green glasses off, everything looks normal. You know, people are their usual colour, the food is the usual colour, everything is as you would expect it to be. The only things that are green are things that are green by themselves. And that's an analogy to the way a lot of people see the world today, because as long as you have on that pair of glasses of metaphysical naturalism that say the only things that can exist are things that can be explained by science and maths, then you will see the world in a way that completely rules out the possibility of the supernatural. It's not until you take those glasses off that you can see, yes, there may be things that cannot be explained by science and maths as we understand them. There may be things that are indeed supernatural. Hopefully that was a helpful analogy. Now, this claim of the resurrection of Jesus, there is no other religion that has any historical claims to rival those found in the Bible that can be investigated by historians and found to stand up the way the facts surrounding the resurrection do. As I've said, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation stone of Christianity. If it's not true, then there's no point in being a Christian. No other religion has a foundation which can stand up to skeptical scrutiny the way this one does. The record in the Bible of the resurrection, in the Gospel of John and the other Gospels, it's a very plain, down-to-earth account of what happened. There's no supernatural embellishments. If you look at some of the later Christian writings that are not contained in the Bible, they do have very fantastical embellishments, like a talking cross that comes out of the tomb and laughs at Jesus' enemies and says he's been raised from the dead. You don't find anything like that in the Gospel accounts. So the conclusion that I would present to you as a result of the two talks that I've given, number one, there are good philosophical and scientific reasons to believe that our God exists. You don't already have to believe in God to take those seriously. You can start off as a skeptic. You can look at those on their own merits. And number two, there are good historical reasons to believe that the God who did all of those things is Yahweh, the God of the Bible. None of this depends on blind faith or an emotional need for God to exist. The only blind faith on show, as I showed through my wonderful little analogy, is the blind faith that people place in metaphysical naturalism. And they cannot prove it, and they simply believe to be self-evident that the supernatural cannot exist. So I suggest to you that Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is real. He really did raise Jesus from the dead, and that gives you and I hope of eternal life in a new world to come. And if you want to know more about that, you can read about it any time in the pages of the Bible. Thank you.